If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning there, do we have any of the are any of the His Hills students with us this morning? Any of the His Hills? I think they come to the next service. We're going to have a special time of prayer with them in the next service. For those of you who don't know, there is a ministry in Comfort that is at His Hills, which is a camp there, and students from Canada, United States, really anywhere in the world can come, and they give their life, they give a year of their life to the study of God's Word, and this is before they go, obviously before they go off to college. So in essence, they almost take a gap year, or they do take a gap year, and anyway, a good number of these students come and worship with us on a weekly basis, and so I was just going to have them stand. We were going to recognize them and pray, but I believe most of them come at the 10:30 service, so we'll wait for that. However, there's something else that we need to applaud right here among us this morning is not a one-time state champion, but a two-times double state champion, Catherine Coe. Catherine, stand up, and congrats, and that's amazing, and it is also her 18th birthday today, so that's pretty cool. Crazy thing is, Catherine, I turned 22 today. It's amazing. I know. Amazing. I don't look it. I know. If you have your Bible with you and you found chapter 5, everybody got 1 Peter chapter 5? I want us to begin reading in verse 6. Now, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, and we always ask ourselves, what is the therefore, right? So we back up, and I want to read verse 5, and then it'll flow. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, we ought to humble ourselves, yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, purpose clause, at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, verse 10, if you will, is the summation of the entire message. Not this message, but Peter's message to these churches. Listen. Pay close attention. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Father, we are here before you, the sheep of your pasture. Father, we're in need of you. We're in need of understanding who you are and what you're doing in the world. Father, we're in need of understanding that you are near in the midst of our trials and our sufferings. Father, we need to know that you are near to our brothers and sisters in the world. Father, who are scattered, who are suffering, who are under persecution, who are undergoing tremendous trials. Father, would you be near them? Father, would you comfort them today? Father, give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. Hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we are in this text, and it's really a summation of discipleship. And I want to read something to you that Darla shared with me this week. Here's the quote. We have been through a period when the dominant theology simply had nothing to do with discipleship. It had to do with the proper belief, with God seeing to it that individuals didn't go to the bad place, but to the good place. But that developed in such a way that the predominant thought is that a person can have the worst character possible and still get to the good place if he believed the right thing. This disconnection became increasingly burdensome to the church itself until we came to the point that, as is widely discussed, there is not a clear difference between Christians and those who aren't Christians. we've gotten to this place where it's just about right belief, not life transformation. If we just believe the right things, it doesn't matter what we do, God's going to take us to the good place and keep us from the bad place. We get heaven and avoid hell if we just believe the right things. The problem with that is there's no bridge from here to here. Christ came to give us the information that transforms the heart, and when the heart is transformed, the character follows. It's a simple matter of discipleship. It's not a matter of intellectual integrity. It's a matter of intellectual integrity that has transformed the nature and the character of the person. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation, not a informed creation. He is a new creation. And that's what Peter has been after in this whole letter as he's talking to these churches in Northern Asia that are undergoing a severe persecution, and they need to know that God is near them. It's because they are living out the Christ-centered life that they're undergoing this persecution, not because their yoga class got canceled. Moses, Joseph, Job, David, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself, all of these were seen through the trial, not circumnavigating the trial. All of them were transformed. All of them were disciples. They were followers of God and followers of this promise that God had made to them that Messiah would come. And what they saw from afar, we see plainly. He saw them through, not around. That's discipleship. That's the message of Peter. And the supreme example, the one to whom Peter appeals to more than any other, is none other than Jesus Christ, the one that he denied, the one that had to restore him. Kent Hughes writes, "This counterintuitive gospel logic is desperately needed in the church today, and no more or nowhere more especially than the church in the West. It is a lesson that every affluent generation must come to grips with early on in life. If we are to live holy and hopeful lives in a hostile world, we have to grasp this true grace that often is expressed in suffering with an eye to future glory. We don't get it now. We get glimpses of it now." First, Peter writes to the church that God cares for them. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you." At the proper time, he may exalt you. We're awful good at exalting ourselves, so much so that Jesus gave at least two instances of corrective teaching on it. The first one is on fasting. He's talking about those that are spiritually engaged in fasting. He says, when you fast, I don't want you to go around with a sourpuss look on your face so that everybody knows you're fasting. Oh, brother so-and-so, he's so holy. Look at his face. Bless him. Bless him. He says, listen, if that's what you're doing, that's all you're going to get. You're going to get the reward that comes from men. But when you fast, do it in secret. When you pray, do it in secret. When you're involved in spiritual disciplines, do them in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, it depends on where do we want to get our validation from? Where do we want to get our exaltation from? Peter here says, humble yourselves under the hand of God so that in due time he will exalt you. Remember Jesus' teaching about the wedding feast? He says, listen, when you go to a wedding feast, I want you to take the low end place. So then if there's something to distinguish you, the master will come and say, hey, no, you don't sit here. You come to the front. You get up front. But the worst thing that could ever happen for you is you to go up front thinking, yeah, it's all me and a bag of chips. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. You go down there. Can you imagine the humiliation? See, it's a matter of whether we want to exalt ourselves or whether we want God to exalt us. And if we want the exaltation of God, if we want God to do the exalting, then we humble ourselves under his hand, which really goes against every fiber of our autonomous Western mentality. I've got to work hard. I've got to achieve. I've got to accomplish. Because if I don't take care of me, nobody's going to take care of me. If I don't advance myself, nobody will advance me. If I take the form of a humble servant, I'll never get anywhere in this life. And that may be true. My question is, are you striving for the 70, 80, or 90 years of this life, or are you striving for eternity in the presence of God? It just depends on which one you want to have. Short-term gain or long-term satisfaction. Oh man, this, it's like kicking against the pricks. This hurts. Because we have to acknowledge that it may not come in our time, and it may not come in the way that we want it, and it may not happen fast. And that's the whole thing. This grates against us, but can you imagine if we were undergoing persecution? Can you imagine if weekly we gathered here and we said, Brother so-and-so was carted off to jail, and Sister so-and-so was beaten for her faith, and Brother so-and-so's home got burned by angry militants, and so-and-so's child and wife were captured and are sold into Syria, into slavery, and can you imagine if that was our conversations on a weekly basis? Instead of, golly, I had to take the caddy in this week for an alignment. Life is so hard. Peter's talking about a group of people that are undergoing this incredible suffering. And he says, listen, I want you to humble yourselves under the hand of God. God's going to exalt you in due time. Notice what he says immediately after that. Casting all your anxieties on him. Guess what all means? It's a fancy Greek word that means all. Casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Now, can you imagine the first century writers that are reading this letter and going, wait a minute, all my anxieties? Listen, here's my anxieties: that my wife and kids will be taken from me, that I'll be imprisoned and unable to provide for my family, who will then be sold into slavery. I'm anxious about suffering for my faith. I'm anxious about losing my job. I'm anxious about having my property taken from me. I'm anxious about being destitute. I'm anxious about where my next meal is going to come from. It's radically different than what we as Americans are anxious about. If you're interested, it's a quick Google search. You can find all kinds of stuff, specifically about millennials. Listen to this. In a new nationally representative poll conducted for Quartz by some SurveyMonkey audience, 18% of respondents overall said they are experiencing anxiety or depression to the point where it disrupts work all the time or often. That's one in five, folks. Employers, one out of five of your employees statistically are going through this. The rate was nearly twice as high, 30% among millennial and Gen Z employees, those from 18 to 34. Our figures echo other findings, recent surveys pointing to the frayed nerves across the U.S. population, and particularly among millennials. In a study conducted last year by the Center of Talent Innovation, found that 33% of millennial age, listen, white collar, that's our kids. This is our kids. This is not underprivileged, quote unquote, kids. This is not, quote unquote, minority kids. This is in Anglo-centric, Bernie America, white-collar kids that graduate from our schools, do well in college, and go off to a career. This is them. So it's not somebody else. This is us. 33% of millennial-age white-collar employees have a disability, and that number would partly be explained by a surging rate of diagnosed anxiety called generalized anxiety disorder, social anxiety disorder. The latter refers to a disproportionate worry about social situations. Can you imagine? Hang on to me, mom and dad, and hang on to me, kids, who think, well, I ain't going to happen to me. Just listen. Here's the root. Technology overload has been said to be a common leading cause of increased feelings of anxiety, social isolation, and stress. Now, mom and dad, if you knew that there was something in your home that was going to cause anxiety, social isolation, and stress, would you go, oh, yeah, bring it on and more of it? No, we would go, well, that's dumb. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's like having a snake in the house. That's like putting a grizzly in the crib. We would get rid of it. We'd shoot it and ask questions later. Yet many people still cling to it. A 2015 study reported by Time magazine found that Americans aged 25 to 34 check their devices on average 50 times a day. Those 35 to 44, roughly 35 times a day. TechCrunch estimated in 2017 that collectively adults spend about 5 hours a day on mobile devices. Anybody got an amen for that? Anybody want to say amen or oh me? Right? Jesus talked about anxiety in three big categories that might seem archaic to us today. Do not be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. Food. What you're going to eat. Food. A guy by the name of Linker wrote an article about food obsession, and he says, if food obsession, be it in excess or defect, is often tied to a deeper angst, one we're trying to assuage at every opportunity. This is in the West. This is in America. Many of our food fears or indulgences are tied to a sort of worship. We make food an item of first importance, and it becomes impossible to resist. Listen, young Bernie moms. Yeah, I'm calling you out. I want you to listen, young Bernie moms. Either we are tethered to health with an unbreakable bond of fear of mortality, perhaps fear of lack of control, fear of imperfection, or public shaming. That's why I'm shamed into eating kale, but I never capitulate. I've never been shamed into eating kale. Or we are tied to unhealthy food cravings or for love or safety or comfort. Our attitudes toward food are often also seem to be inextricably tied to our community. We eat according to the habits and customs that we share with that we share space and time with, and often according to the collective fears or pressures they impress upon us. So y'all get online and you say, don't eat this, and then everybody never eats that. And eat that, and then everybody eats it. And eat quinoa, and don't eat that. And Jesus declared all foods clean, and those of us that are happy say, thank you, Jesus, and we enjoy your food. But the social pressure upon you moms, that you do this to yourself by spending 5 hours a day on your technology, in which everybody, the collective mentality of the community says, this is bad, this is good. And like little soldiers, we just walk in lockstep. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, and my favorite of them all, Michael Ramsden, said we ought to combine them all and call it you twit face. Food, drink, article called Mommy Needs Her Wine. Most moms may laugh about needing a drink, and they're not alcoholics, and they would never dream of endangering their children. However, when the message that drinking is the way to unwind from the stresses of motherhood becomes so increasingly prevalent, new moms don't see any other option. For women that have a tendency toward addiction, this is incredibly dangerous. Making light of the isolation, anxiety, and unhappiness many moms feel, and normalizing wine as a justified coping strategy only serves to make problems much worse. I think the temptation to self-medicate exists among all three of those demographics. Millennials, women, and mothers are all under preposterous amounts of stress. Here's my question to that statement. From whom? From whom? Second question, from what? You live in suburbia. Most of you have a one-earner income. One income is enough for your family. From whom and from what are causing preposterous amounts of stress? May I say we do it to ourselves? Living in a culture that stigmatizes mental health issues doesn't encourage us to explore healthy outlets. I'm not saying that we lack the capacity to drink responsibly or that we must only drink for the quote-unquote right reasons, whatever that might be. I'm just concerned that this love affair we have with wine may be a sign of a deeper issue. Many Americans are increasingly unhappy, and booze may become our collective choice for a Band-Aid. What does it say when Washington, D.C. residents drink more wine per capita than any U.S. state? Do I even need to mention clothing? what you will wear. It's on every magazine. Men and women, we're told what to wear, how to wear it, when to wear it, in every way, shape, and form. You want to talk about anxiety in our culture, in upper middle class, Anglo-centric Bernie? We put a tremendous amount of influence on our kids to succeed. And the recent college scandal in which affluent Americans paid an exorbitant amount of money to get their kids into the right school is just symptomatic of a greater issue that says we're anxious about our kids being advanced. What in the world does that mean? What are we doing to our kids when we put them under such enormous academic pressure to achieve? To what end? Casting all of your anxieties, and we've got bucket loads of them here in Bernie. We ought to cast all of that. Why? He cares for you. He cares for you. You either believe that or you don't. You either act in faith on that or you don't. It's an either or. It's not a both and. It's an exclusive option. Either by faith, we cast all our anxieties on him, knowing that God's going to take care of what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. We cast all our anxieties on him, knowing that if God doesn't protect our kids, they cannot be protected. Knowing that God has the future of our children in his hand, and it is a much more secure position than our hands. Knowing that God is in charge of their future, not us. And if they don't get into some tier one university, whatever that means, it is not the end of life. It might be the end of your dream for them, but it is not the end of life. Can you see what we are stressed about relative to what the people in Peter's day were stressed about? Where am I going to eat? Am I going to prison? Am I going to be killed? Will my family be taken to him from me? Those are anxiety-inducing issues. What we struggle with are not, if we're just honest. And one of the great lines of a preacher from years and years ago, "Suck it up, buttercup." I hope that doesn't seem too hard on you. I just want us to put things in perspective. And what we're really dealing with in America and what is really causing us anxiety is sin. We've made education our idol. We've made education an idolatrous pursuit. And I promise you that God will always disappoint. The Bible goes on to say that we are to combat our enemy. Humble yourselves, cast your anxieties. And then Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Did you notice the verbs? Be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist. Be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist. You want to know something? Why do you think Peter's passionately writing about those things? I'll tell you why. I think it's born out of a painful existence. I think it's born out of a painful remembrance that there was a time when Peter was with Jesus in a place called Gethsemane when he wasn't sober-minded. He wasn't thinking right. He wasn't watchful. And as a result of that, when the temptation came, he fell. And out of that experience, he tells us, be sober-minded, be thinking correctly. Be watchful, be on the lookout, and resist. Did you know that in this passage, when James says to resist the devil and he will flee from you, and when Paul writes about stand firm and resist, all three of them use the same word, resist. Isn't it phenomenal that the way to combat Satan, the way to stand against Satan, whether it's Paul, James, or Peter, all of them say the exact same thing. It's like a talking heads news story at night, except it's reality. They're not parroting one another. They're living out this idea of resist. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James. Peter here says, resist him. Resist him. Be sober-minded. Pay attention. Be watchful. And because when you're sober-minded and watchful, it enables you to see the enemy and where the enemy is striking. And at that point, you resist. For The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I think the major thrust of that text is that just as a roaring lion, a lion that is roaring, is looking for prey, that's the way Satan operates. But there's another way of looking at it, and the word and the interpretation hinges, if you will, on the word like. He prowls around like a roaring lion, in other words, like a lion, but he's not really a lion. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Last Battle, there's a character in it by the name, there's an ape in it. That's that's what he is. He's an ape. And he employs a donkey by the name of Puzzle, and the ape's name is Swift. And so Swift appeals to the donkey. They run across a lion's skin, and so the ape wants to clothe the donkey in the lion's skin, and so he does so, and he sews it up around his feet, and the donkey's nose is sticking out of the mouth of the lioness. And C.S. Lewis writes in there, nobody who had ever seen a real lion would be fooled by what he just saw. You understand the spiritual reality that's going on? You see what C.S. Lewis is saying? Nobody that's ever seen a real lion would ever be deceived by that. But if you've never seen a real lion, and if the light wasn't right, you might think that that was a lion. You see, when we hear the roaring of Satan, we might think that's a real lion, but it's only a fake. It's not the real lion. It's not the Lion of Judah. It's not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to whom we cower before. He's just like a lion. He's a cheap imitation. Resist him. Submit to God. Resist him. I told my elders this morning, or our elders, your elders this morning, verse 10 is a summation of the whole letter. But the thing that I've read over and over and over again, but just jumps off the page at me this morning or this week, is this. And after you have suffered a little while, did you catch the reality? Reality check to these believers. After you've suffered a while, you are going to suffer. You will suffer. You will suffer. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, isn't that beautiful? The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Are you seeing where this is going? He's leaving suffering and he's going on to salvation. This is what he says. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Underline this next two words. Will himself. Did you catch that? God will himself. Almighty God, after we have suffered for a little while, having been taken into heaven with him, God himself will, not might, not could, not probably, not most likely, God himself will restore. You know, the word that Peter uses there is the word that is used of Peter and his cohorts on the Sea of Galilee mending their nets. You see these languages? This language comes from Peter's experience. God will restore you. God will mend you. You got hope for that? All the brokenness, all the heartache, all the hurt, all the wrong, all the injustice, not only with you, but the world over, for all our brothers and sisters in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, who are being bombed, our brothers and sisters in China who are being persecuted, the glorious, growing, rapidly expanding church in Iraq and Iran, all the injustices, all the wrong, all the persecution, all the murders, God will restore. God himself will restore. Isn't that phenomenal? You see, that's beyond our ability to comprehend. The good news is you're not God, neither am I. He can and will restore. He will confirm. You know what that means? It means to place you on your own two feet. He mends you and places you on your feet. He gives you dignity. Where the dignity has been stripped, where the humiliation has come, where the condemnation and the railing and the spitting and the hating and the vice and all of that, when all of that is done away with, God himself will mend you and set you on your feet and give you the dignity that is yours in Christ. That's his creation. He will restore. He will confirm. He will strengthen. It means to make strong. And lastly, he will establish. It means to provide a solid foundation. And then Peter concludes with verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Peter ends in worship. In all of his sufferings and in all of his trials, Peter recalls God's marvelous grace to him in salvation. You see, inextricably, when we worship, when we remember what God in Christ has done for us, grace leads us to worship. And that's what it did in Peter's life. The suffering and the trials will end, but God's dominion will never end. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And we could continue to say that, and ever and ever and ever and ever. Queen Mary I was the only surviving child of Henry VIII and his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. Catherine of Aragon was a nobility, and she was had been married to another man, and her first husband died. She married Henry and had multiple miscarriages, and finally Mary I was born, and Mary I in her reign began to violently reverse the, if you will, the Reformation mindset of her father. Now, whether her father did it for true faith or whether he did it for political purposes, that's not really the issue. The issue for Mary I is she wanted to bring the nation of England back to a radical Catholicism. And in her five-year reign, over 280 people were burned at the stake because of their faith, because of their Protestant beliefs. Two of them were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Hugh Latimer was Bishop of Worcester. Ridley was Bishop of London. October the 16th in 1555, just outside the walls of Balliol College in Oxford University, the two men were chained back to back. The wood was stacked around them, and before the fire was lit, they received each of them received a packet on a cord of gunpowder that they saw as God's mercy to them. It was hung around their necks. Latimer was old and ill, and he died quickly. He succumbed to the smoke. Ridley suffered horrifically. The fire wasn't built right. And Ridley's legs were burned off and his trunk cauterized while still alive. He said these words, "For God's sake, let the fire come to me. I cannot burn. Lord, have mercy on me." Before that, he said this, Latimer said this to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace that will never go out in all of England." Prophetic words, to be sure. Only when the flames reached the gunpowder around Ridley's neck did his suffering end. Let the flames come. I think that's phenomenal. Ellie, can you put that picture up on the... If you go down Broad Street today in London, this marks the spot where Latimer, Ridley, and eventually Archbishop Thomas Cranmer were burned. Cranmer had recanted his Protestant faith, but upon seeing and hearing the cries of his co-laborers in Christ, he recanted his recantation. And in fact, the first thing that happened when the fire was lit with Cranmer, he stuck his right hand into the flame and allowed it to be consumed first. He said, "Oh, this hand that has betrayed my Savior." Right here. Kristen, John, and Jessica, and Riley, our children, all but Sam, were there this last week. You can sit outside a cafe and watch people walk over that as if it's not there. There's a small plaque on the wall opposite this that just tells you what happened. People could care less. You see, that's the stuff that Peter's writing about.
We suffer for a little while, but God himself will restore. God himself will strengthen. God himself will set us up. God himself will establish us. And these light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That, brothers and sisters, is suffering. And it leads to glory. Don't be misled. Don't be fooled by a prominent Houstonian pastor that says you can have your best life now. That's refuted. That's refuted by 1 Peter 5:10. It's not about now. It's about then. We suffer for Christ and experience the exaltation of glory to come. Brothers and sisters, if we're to live holy and hopeful lives in a hostile world, it's 1 Peter 5. Father, thank you for the day and the glories of the day. Would you encourage us to live for Christ? Father, may our anxieties be real anxieties, not manufactured ones, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a song at this time, and we're going to have a time of response. Maybe you need to confess that some of the things that you've been anxious about need to be transformed. Maybe you need to come and say, Lord, I'm casting all my anxieties on you because your word says that you care for me, and by faith, I believe that you care for me. By faith, I believe that my suffering isn't random and outside of your control. By faith, I believe that even though I suffer, that you're near to me. I don't know what God's going to lay on your heart. Maybe you need to give your life to Christ for the very first time. Maybe you need to give control of your life over to him. Maybe you need to submit to him. And it's not a matter of just right theology. It's a matter of heart transformation that has to take place. And so today's a day when maybe you surrender, not your intellect, but your will to the Lord. However God leads you, I want you to come and respond. I'll be up front. There'll be others that are able to receive you. I'm going to ask them to come. And after this, we're going to have a time of baptism and great celebration in our church. However the Lord leads, you respond.